We're going to read from the Bible, God's Word, from the Old Testament section, the book of Psalms, Psalm 145. But before we read this passage and think about it, let's pray and ask for God's help to understand it. O Lord, as we turn to your perfect, trustworthy and true Word, may it have the impact on us you said it would. May the teaching of your Word revive our souls. Make us wise for salvation, bring joy to our hearts and enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Do you like poetry? Poetry's a bit like liver, broccoli or marmite, isn't it? You either love it or hate it. I have to confess that I'm not too fond of poetry. I like poetry that's put to music. I like songs, but poetry by itself, I have issues with. I think what finished me off was studying Shakespearean sonnets. Even though just thinking about those 14 line stylized poems with their iambic pentameter meter and their strict rhyme scheme of three rhyming quatrains and a rhyming couplet at the end makes me, and perhaps after listening to me say that it makes you too, want to lie down in a darkened room for about half an hour. But it does remind me, Shakespearean sonnets remind me, that English poetry is based on rhyme. Hebrew poetry is different. The Psalms, which are the clearest example that we have of Hebrew poetry, they generally don't have any rhyming structure. They have different tactics. One of them is what's called parallelism, which seems to be saying the same thing in at least two similar ways. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 145. You discover two parallel statements in that verse. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Did you see them? David says, every day I will praise you, and then follows it up with a parallel statement, and extol your name forever and ever. Another way in which Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry is the use of what is known as the acrostic. An acrostic poem or an acrostic psalm is a psalm in which each verse begins with one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in sequence. So verse 1 begins with Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The second verse begins with Beth, the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and so on and so on. And today I want us to think about Psalm 145, the psalm we've just read. It's the last acrostic psalm in the Bible. Perhaps the sharp-eyed among you will spot that while there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, Psalm 145 only has 21 verses. And the explanation is that this psalm is not a strict acrostic, because David left out Nun, the 14th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Be that as may, let's go from our little excursion into the difference between Hebrew and English poetry, and let's look at Psalm 145. And let me begin by pointing out to you that you don't have to guess what the psalm is about, because we're told in the title it's a psalm of praise. And we see from the actual psalm itself, David begins by praising God and he ends by praising God. Verse 2, every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. And now at the end, verse 21, the last verse, my mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. So those two statements are like bookends to the psalm. And they tell us it's about the praise of God. And in between the two bookends, David gives us four reasons why God is to be praised. Let's think about them. First of all, according to verses 3 to 6, God is to be praised because he is great. Because he is great. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, David exclaims at the start of verse 3. And then he tells us about two areas in which God's greatness is seen. God's greatness is seen in his character. Although he writes about the glorious splendor of God's majesty, the start of verse 5, David knows that he's only scratching the surface of God's greatness because, as he admits at the end of verse 3, his greatness no one can fathom. Have you ever tried to describe the greatness of God's character? On a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being easy and 10 almost impossible, describing God's greatness, the greatness of his character, it scores about 36. It's way off the scale. How do we adequately describe someone who is completely self-existent and utterly self-sufficient? How can we adequately describe someone whose holiness is awesome, whose purity is infinite, whose power is irresistible, whose sovereignty is incontestable, whose love is limitless, and whose grace is completely free? How do we adequately describe someone who is one God yet exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How do we describe the greatness of God's character? Well, quite simply, we can't. Confronted with a great God like this, you know, we don't try to describe him. Instead, we fall before him as David did and worship him. And God's greatness is also seen in his activity. Here are some of the labels David gives to God's activity. Mighty, wonderful, awesome, great. Now, adjectives like that make us think about God's activity in creating the universe. And that's not a bad place to start, because if you look at the grandeur of the ocean, or the splendor of the mountains, or the glory of the night sky, and are not moved to praise God, then we've got a problem. Someone has put it this way: if that doesn't turn you on, you've got no switches. But wonderful as God's creative activity is, God's greatness is seen supremely in his saving activity. David thinks undoubtedly about the time when God saved his people from slavery in Egypt. But we think about Jesus' death, because the Exodus points forward to that. Mighty, wonderful, awesome and great as God's creative activity is, nothing is more mighty, more wonderful, more awesome and greater than the way God saved his people from slavery to sin through Jesus' death. It's in that event that God's greatness is supremely seen. So God is great. But more than that, according to verses 7 to 9, he's to be praised because God is good. God is good. David begins this section of the psalm by focusing our attention on God's goodness, and he flags up three aspects of it. In the first place, he wants us to realise that God's goodness is extravagant. People celebrate God's abundant goodness, the start of verse 7, because he's lavish in his generosity. I'm afraid that most of us have a very distorted view of God when it comes to his generosity and goodness. We think of him more often as a kind of heavenly Ebenezer Scrooge who rations out his goodness like a miser, giving us as little as he possibly can. But nothing could be further from the truth. God's goodness is extravagant, abundant, over the top, for it fills his heart with sheer pleasure and delight to lavish on us one blessing after another. And then David wants us to grasp that God's goodness is undeserved. He tells us in verse 8 that the Lord is gracious and compassionate. So when we get our heads around this fact, we discover that God is not good to us because we deserve and have earned his goodness, but he's good to us because he's gracious. We deserve nothing from God, not even the strength to take another breath. And if we experience anything good, it's entirely due to the fact that God is gracious, compassionate, merciful, and kind. Sometimes when bad things happen to us, things we're not happy with, we complain to God and say, "Why me?" Really, it's when good things happen to us and we're blessed and we're filled with joy that we should really say to God, "Why me?" God's goodness is undeserved. And the third aspect of God's goodness that David wants us to understand is that it's universal. I wonder, did you notice how often the word "all" crops up in verse 9 and the start of verse 10? The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. This idea that God is good to all is known theologically as common grace. It means whether people are Christians or not, God has blessed them. He's blessed everyone with family and friends and shelter and clothing, a sound mind, food, democracy, peace, and lots of other material blessings that we take for granted. These blessings are gifts that God gives to all his creatures, irrespective of whether or not they trust in Jesus. And some of us need to pay attention to the fact that God's goodness is universal. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul reminds us that the reason for God's universal goodness is that all who've been on the receiving end of it should turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. I wonder, can you remember a time when you were seriously ill or someone close to you was very unwell or you were in a very difficult situation and you said to God, "If you make me or that person close to me better, or if you get me out of this situation, then I will change my ways and I'll find out what it means to follow Jesus and follow him." And God was good to you. He restored your health. He brought you through a serious operation. He helped you recover from that heart attack. The results of the test proved negative. That growth which was removed turn out to be benign and not malignant. Your relative or friend fully recovered. You got rescued from that difficult situation that you were in. God has been good to you. But what have you done with his goodness? Have you changed your ways, turning from your self-centeredness to trust in Jesus? Or are you still showing contempt for all God has done for you? God has been good to all. So let his extravagant and undeserved goodness towards you and me lead us to Jesus and cause us to trust in Jesus alone. So God is great. God is good, according to Psalm 145. But verses 11 to 13 tell us that God is to be praised because he is the King. He is the King. The emphasis in these verses is on the glory and splendor of God's kingdom, the start of verse 11 and the end of verse 12. And also, in contrast to the way in which the big political military empires of world history and the smaller scales personal empires that people build around themselves come and go, God's kingdom is permanent. As David puts it in verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. And the reason why this kingdom is glorious, splendid, and permanent is because of the greatness and splendor and permanency of Jesus, the kingdom's King. How marvelous it is to be a member of God's glorious, splendid, and permanent kingdom. How marvelous it is, such a blessing to be under the rule of a king like Jesus. I wonder, are you a citizen of God's glorious, splendid, and permanent kingdom? If you're not, then become one today by submitting to Jesus' authority over your life, trusting in him alone as your Savior, and following him as your Lord. And if by God's grace you are, then give all your time and energy to this kingdom which will last forever. And don't go after things that are trivial, which are here today and gone tomorrow. God is to be praised because he is great, he is good, he is the King. And according to verses 14 to 20, in the fourth place, he's to be praised because he is gracious. And this is the aspect of God's character that David focuses on here, because he spends most verses at it, and he tells us five ways in which God's grace is seen. He wants us to be convinced that God is gracious and to praise him for that. Here's the five ways. He says, God's grace is seen in the way he restores those who fall. What do we do with some household gadget which doesn't work and is beyond repair? I know that some of you are reluctant to do this, but most people throw it out. Hopefully they take it to the amenity centre and recycle it. What does God do with us when we sin? Does he write useless and beyond repair across our lives and throw us to one side? Does he discard us just as we bin something that's faulty? Absolutely not, says David. Look what he says at the start of verse 14. The Lord upholds those who fall. And David's writing here from personal experiences. He had some spectacular falls, but God didn't write him off. And that's what God does for us when we fall. He restores us. He forgives us. He gives us opportunities, more opportunities, another opportunity to serve him. I wonder, is that something that some of us need to take to heart? You're a Christian, but you've sinned and you're far away from God. And you imagine that because of your failure, God has written you off and wants nothing more to do with you. Listen to what God's word says to you. The Lord upholds those who fall. Stop running away from him. Come to him. Accept his forgiveness. And in his grace, he will restore you and use you once more in his service. God's grace is seen in the way he supports those who are crushed by the situation they're facing. Some of us are facing very difficult situations. Many of them are caused by the pandemic in which we find ourselves in, the continuing pressures. We're staggering under the weight of some burden that we're carrying. The situation we face with all its responsibilities and pressures is crushing us. But look at the end of verse 14. In his grace, God lifts up those who are bowed down. As we wait on him, our strength is renewed, our hope is renewed, so that we can deal with the demands of our circumstances. God's grace is seen in the way he provides his creatures with food. At the end of the day, we have food to buy and eat, not because of the hard work and efforts of farmers, although they do work hard, not because of the know-how of agricultural scientists, but we are thankful for the research they carry out. But at the end of the day, we have food to buy and eat because God in his grace provides us with food. Look how David expresses this reality in verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your mouth and satisfy the desires of every living thing in providing a harvest so that there's food to eat and seed for next year's harvest. God is graciously faithful to a promise that he made millennia ago, that as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. And we should praise him for that. It might seem very ordinary, but even the ordinary things of life come from our good and gracious and great God. God's grace is seen in the way he answers prayer. We might just step over that, it seems. Oh yes, God hears prayer, but that's an act of goodness in God's part, an act of grace in God's part. He doesn't have to listen to us, but he does. When we show reverence towards him, in the words of Matthew Henry, he's very ready to hear and answer our prayers. If we call on him in truth, and if we fear him, then God in his grace hears us and answers us. Isn't that an amazing thing that that people like us can pray and this great King of the universe listens to us? We think of people who email and write to prime ministers and queens and presidents, and they're too busy. They don't get their emails. They don't get their letters. But God, the King of the universe, he hears us, he listens to our prayers, and he answers them. And God's grace is seen in a final way, in the way that he protects his people. Verse 20, in his grace, the Lord watches over all who love him. God doesn't wrap us up in cotton wool so that we never experience difficulties and trials. Some of us get the flu jab to immunize us from taking the flu. And in this year, there's a big push for those who are eligible for the flu jab to take the flu jab. But God doesn't give us a jab that immunizes us from difficulties and from temptation. God, what God does is to graciously help us to stand firm for him in our difficulties and in the face of Satan's temptations. He gives us in his grace strength so that we can act in line with the Bible's teaching in our trying circumstances and keep on glorifying him. And even if Satan does knock us down, God gives us the grace to get up again and to get going again. He protects his people so that absolutely nothing or no one can snatch us away from him. In the last verse of Psalm 145, we hear for the last time from David in the Bible. And in a sense, these last words of David in the Bible tell us the things for which he would like us to be he would like us to remember him. When he writes, "My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord," he wants to be remembered as someone who lived for God. Usually people talk about themselves, but David wants to talk about this great, good, and gracious King. And he also wants to be remembered as someone who encouraged people to live for God just as he had done. "Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever." I wonder, for what will you be remembered? Will you be remembered as someone who lived for Jesus? Is he the focus of your life? Does everything that you do and say speak to people about Jesus' greatness and Jesus' goodness and Jesus' grace? Does your lifestyle show that Jesus is your King so that people are attracted to him and encouraged to follow him? For what will you be remembered? Will you be remembered as that person whose mouth spoke in praise of the Lord and who called on everyone you met by your life and words to praise this great God's holy name forever and ever? Let's pray for a moment. O Lord, our God and King, your greatness is unfathomable. Your goodness is overwhelming, your sovereignty incontestable, and your grace extravagant and free. We worship you in the glorious splendor of your majesty. May your Holy Spirit empower us each day so that we might live for Jesus and Jesus alone. And as people see that Jesus is the focus of our lives, that he is our King, may they be attracted to him and worship him too. Accept our praise for the sake of Jesus, the one in whom you supremely displayed your greatness, goodness, kingly sovereignty, and grace. Amen.